So, welcome to the first of our pandemic podcasts. It seems a bit strange sitting here to preach my sermon, looking out of my study window on a beautiful blue sky. I'm speaking on the afternoon of Friday the 20th of March, and apparently today is the spring equinox. So to some, this is the real beginning of spring, the season where the earth almost seems to be reborn and renewed. And I'd chosen this week's title, Behold, I Am Making All Things New, long before I realised that that's what today was. And it's certainly not the new thing that we would have expected, what we're experiencing at the moment, but we trust that God can and will do something new in and through the church, through this period of self-isolation and social distancing. With the current situation, the sermon podcasts will be a little bit longer than usual. They'll include times of prayer and the main scripture readings, as well as the sermon, which will be about the same length as usual. There's also a weekly newsletter, which is going out to our church family, which has a sermon outline and some extra readings, some thoughts and questions for reflection and discussion. If you're listening into this, but you are not a regular part of the Carnoustie Baptist Church family, you are very welcome. And if you would like me to send you these outlines and study questions, look me, or I'm John Toller, or the church, Carnoustie Baptist Church, up on Facebook, or you can email pastor@carnoustiebaptistchurch.org. That's pastor@carnoustiebaptistchurch.org. Be very happy to send you the outlines and questions. To our own church family, I'd recommend listening to this and using the questions together at home where possible, but also particularly for those who are not able to do so, use them on the phone to discuss and to pray together so that the whole church family can be included. Now, we often talk about the church being gathered on Sunday and scattered through the week. Well, for the foreseeable future, we're simply the church scattered, but we're still the church. We're still one in Christ Jesus, called to be and sent to make disciples. And my prayer is that through these sermons, through our own Bible reading and prayer, and through other resources that we have, whether books or music, online resources, and also through talking and sharing and praying together on the phone and in every way we can, I pray that God will deepen our faith and love and knowledge of him. Now this week, before we go on to our sermon and to read scripture together, I'd like to begin by reading our church covenant. Now, this is the commitment that all members of CBC have made to one another before God. These commitments are just as relevant now when we're scattered as they are when we meet regularly. But I think they do need more careful thought when we can't see one another face to face, when we're not able to gather together for worship and to hear God's word. Our CBC family, you'll all have a copy of this. It's also been sent out with this week's newsletter. So as I read through this slowly and pause after each section, why don't you read it aloud with me? I'll then lead us in prayer, with some pauses to allow you to add your own prayers. So we read this covenant together. Having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now, in dependence upon his Spirit, resolve to live by faith and so establish this covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We will be devoted to one another in love, bearing with each other, forgiving, encouraging and building one another up, watching over each other and admonishing one another when necessary. We will rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, helping to carry each other's burdens. We will not neglect to gather together or to pray for ourselves and others. We will support and uphold the preaching of the Word of God, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the exercise of church discipline. We will seek to be faithful stewards of all the good gifts God has given us. Our time, skills, spiritual gifts, material resources, for the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and to care for one another and the poor. We will recognise our responsibilities as God's royal priesthood in governing the church, and will join together prayerfully to seek the mind of Christ. We will bring up our children and youth in the training and instruction of the Lord, and by word and deed seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will strive, by God's help, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, you are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. You're eternal, infinite, unchangeable in your power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice and truth. When we see this, we recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We have no righteousness of our own. Even our best efforts at being good, true, holy are tainted by sin and selfish pride. Forgive us, Lord, that we have not loved you as we ought, nor loved our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, have mercy. Father, we thank you that being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. By your grace we have been saved, called, chosen, and created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. And we thank you, Father, that as we seek to walk in step with your Spirit, we walk together with our brothers and sisters, those with whom we will share our eternal inheritance in Christ. Lord, in this time when we are separated from one another, may we not forget one another, but in keeping with our covenant with you and each other, may we seek to disciple and watch over and build one another up in love and good deeds, to keep one another focused on Christ and the word you have given us, to encourage one another in our witness to family, friends, neighbours, colleagues, and to care for others, practically and emotionally, as well as spiritually. We pray particularly at this time for those in our church family, and our family, friends and neighbours who are particularly vulnerable. We pray for those who are self-isolating, those who are at highest risk, whether through age or underlying health problems, also those at financial risk. Lord, shape our hearts to love them as you love them, to seek their good in all things, but above all, to seek that they would come to have peace in Christ. Let's take a moment of quiet to pray for people by name. Father, we also pray particularly for those who are working for our good at this time. Shop workers, delivery drivers and so many others. In your goodness you have blessed us with so many resources in this country and with remarkable infrastructure, and we thank you for it. For the government and their advisors, Lord, give wisdom to make decisions based on righteousness, justice and compassion. For healthcare workers, we pray you would keep them safe and healthy, clear-minded when surrounded by chaos and panic, free from anxiety for their families, full of compassion for their patients. Particularly help Christians in healthcare to be filled with your peace, so that many would ask them to give a reason for the hope there is within them, that they would have opportunity to share the gospel. Father, we do long that in the midst of this crisis, your word would continue to go out and be heard around the world, that the gospel would bear fruit. We think particularly of Christians in countries with poor infrastructure, where they're persecuted, and of our own link missionaries through CBC and their local partners. Lord, protect them. Make them ambassadors of peace in this time. Lord, in all these things, we ask that you would help us to pray according to your will and your word, whether for ourselves or the work of the kingdom around the world. So let's pray the words of the Lord's Prayer together in whatever version you're used to. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that the words of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts, would be pleasing to you. Work in us by your Spirit and your grace to truly love and hear and understand and apply your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to read from Luke chapter 5 together. We're continuing our series in Luke's account of Jesus' life. So please read with me. Whatever version you have, I'll be reading from the ESV. So it's Luke chapter 5. And we're going to be starting at verse 27 and reading right through to the end of the chapter. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Amen. I'm going to look first at Jesus and Levi in verses 27 to 32. And the passage starts in a pretty straightforward way. Jesus sees a tax collector at work. He calls him to follow, and he follows. And of course, there's far more going on here. In Jewish society, tax collectors were at about the same level as lepers. For one thing, they worked for the Roman occupiers. That was bad enough. The Romans gave them a quota, a certain amount to collect from tolls and duties, and anything they collected above this was theirs to keep. There were very few records. The Romans didn't particularly care what they did, so the system was open to massive exploitation. They could tax almost at will. They would sometimes team up with thugs to enforce collection, and some would charge a duty, and if the victim couldn't pay, they would lend them the money at an extortionate rate of interest. It's understandable why they didn't have a good reputation. They were hated so much that they weren't even allowed to be in the synagogues. They were treated as Gentiles, as non-Jews, as lawless, godless, and hopeless. The Pharisees particularly hated them because they were the guardians and enforcers of the Torah, the law, and Jews would be advised to stay well clear to avoid becoming tainted. As I say, it's very similar to the attitude to lepers. But we're told that Jesus saw Levi. That word means that he looked at him intensely. We'd say he looked right into him. Everyone else saw a tax collector. Jesus saw a man ready to hear God's call. He simply says, "Follow me," and Levi leaves everything to follow. We've seen that before with Peter, James, and John, the fishermen. For them, it was tough, but they didn't have a lot in material terms, and it would have been easy enough for them to return to fishing. And in fact, of course, they did briefly after the resurrection. But as a much richer man, Levi had a lot more to lose, and there was no chance he would ever be able to return to work as a tax collector. But still, he follows Jesus. The change in his life is really amazing. We also know him as Matthew, the writer of the gospel that's first in our New Testament. Back in chapter 3, we heard John the Baptist's message to repent, to have your life turned from going your own way to going God's way. And here with Levi, we see it in practice in a very radical and costly way. Levi does go back home, but he goes home to throw a leaving party. He invites all his friends. None of them would have been respectable people, but everybody the Pharisees and others hated. See, he's met a man who has transformed him, who's turned his life around, and he wants his friends to meet him too. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." And as Levi celebrated his new life, I think that certainly seems to have been his desire. But there are others, of course. There are those on the outside looking in. They're horrified at what they see. The Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law, we met them in the previous story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, and they are fault finders. They are out to get Jesus, this new preacher. In the previous section, they only really challenged Jesus in their thoughts, but Jesus understood exactly what they were meaning. They're still not ready to challenge him directly, but they will challenge his disciples. I wonder if they were trying to draw them away from Jesus, to leave him isolated. And so they ask the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" To eat with someone in that culture was to indicate friendship, acceptance. And it was assumed that by eating with these outcasts, Jesus was effectively lowering himself to their level. Jesus himself responds to those critics. "Those who are well have no need of a physician," he says, "but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees would have thought that by associating with these people, Jesus clearly didn't care about righteousness. In reality, he cared about it in a far deeper way than they did. They were interested in the appearance of the good, godly life, doing the right things. They cared about self-righteousness, but he cared about true righteousness that could only come to those who knew they needed it. Taking Jesus' metaphor, he isn't saying the Pharisees are okay, but that they believe they're okay. They don't know that they're dying. The Pharisees, though, were blinded by their self-righteousness. One result of that was a complete lack of mercy. All they saw when they looked at the tax collectors was a nasty bunch who are worthy only of God's judgment. But they also felt that they themselves were qualified to pass that judgment. In one way, they were right. Levi and his friends were not okay with God. They were only worthy of judgment. But while the Pharisees thought their own religion was enough, Levi knew he had to change. He recognized his unworthiness, unlike them, but he heard Jesus' call and followed. And from that moment, he didn't suddenly become a Pharisee and disregard his old friends because they weren't good enough. Knowing that it was only God's grace and mercy that could change him, he longed for them to know it too. So let's look at Jesus. We have the old phrase, the great physician, which is generally based on this passage. But if we look back first over the rest of chapter 5, we see that Luke has been leading us to this point. In the first section, Simon Peter falls on his face before Jesus, having seen this miraculous catch of fish, and he is in deep sorrow over his sin. He sees God's holiness in Jesus, and his response is sorrow for sin. Jesus then calls him to new life. Then we have the leper in the next section, and leprosy was a picture of the utterly corrupting effect of sin. The leper falls down before Jesus. He believes in Jesus' power to cleanse him, and Jesus does cleanse him. And then after that, we have the paralyzed man. Unlike the others, he doesn't fall down before Jesus because he's already lying down. But before Jesus heals him and he can get up, Jesus forgives him. And all of this ties into the deepest meaning of Isaiah 61. We keep referring to this because it is important in what is happening. Jesus quotes it in chapter 4 as he launches his ministry. He talks about liberty and freedom from blindness. He talks about good news for the poor. And as we've been thinking in previous weeks, it's not primarily about the practical, material things, though they do matter. He's come to set us free from the power and influence of sin, to open our eyes to the truth of God's word, to bring God's favour, God's grace to us. Physical, material needs matter, but our deepest need is spiritual. It is new life. And the thing is, before we can truly hear the call to repentance and receive that new life, we have to know we need it, like Simon Peter, the leper, the paralytic, like Levi did. It is very easy to forget our need. If we are Christians, we can become comfortable in our religion, as if we'd done it ourselves. But when we forget that it's all of God's grace, that's often when we start looking down on others. We must remember that, yes, our eternal future is secure in Jesus, but day by day, we are still absolutely dependent on him. We have no power of our own. If we remember that, we are more likely to view others with mercy. We will go to those everyone else considers too bad to bother with, to the outcasts and the marginalized, and call them to come and experience the mercy of God, which calls the unworthy. Someone once said, the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. I think that's a great quote. The church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Romans 5 reminds us that it was while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even for the chief of sinners, as Paul, the persecutor of the church, described himself in 1 Timothy. But in dying for us, Jesus doesn't leave us in our sin. The call to follow him is that call to repentance, to a complete change of life. But the power for repentance and new life is given by God himself. Peter wrote, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." That call to follow, to recognize our unworthiness and yet be embraced by the mercy and grace of God, it is a call to be made new. Well, let's go on to the next section of what we read. And I think we shouldn't be surprised, given their attitude and their blindness, that the Pharisees are not satisfied by Jesus' explanation in verses 31 and 32. And they take a slightly different tack. I think it's pretty devious. They're still challenging Jesus' disciples primarily, probably again trying to isolate Jesus, but now they recruit John the Baptist's disciples as well. And basically what they're saying is this: everyone else who is holy, who is spiritual, everyone else is fasting and praying. So why aren't your disciples? In the Old Testament law, fasting was required only one day a year, the Day of Atonement. But that grew and grew, and the Pharisees tended to fast twice a week. Fasting had two main purposes. One was to aid prayer, and the Pharisees are suggesting here that the lack of fasting by Jesus' disciples was a sign of a lack of prayer. That is so far from the truth that Jesus doesn't even bother to acknowledge it. But the other purpose of fasting was to represent mourning over sin. It was a sign of humiliation and sorrow. In a sense, it was a way of saying, "I'm not worthy," to God. Yet the curious thing is that it had become a badge of righteousness. So some would make themselves look pale, they would dress in a particular way, so that everybody knew they were fasting. Their supposed expression of unworthiness was actually an expression of self-righteousness. But it also highlights how they viewed true religion as being pretty joyless. It was as if they were to show that the more solemn and gloomy you are, the more holy you must be. Now, sadly, that's often how our faith has been portrayed, and worse, has sometimes been practiced in this country. Most of the time, though, it's stereotypes, the stereotype of the dour Scots Calvinist, or that totally misinformed image of the Puritans. But basically, being spiritual is sometimes seen as doing things you don't really want to do, and not doing things you do want to do. But if this is the image that people have, there is not a lot of good in the good news of Jesus. At best, it is good in the sense that, say, eating celery is good, no offence to those that like celery. But surely that's not what Jesus intended. I think, by contrast, Jesus uses a few pictures, some mini parables, if you like, to show what it is to live in the year of the Lord's favour, which he said had come in him when he began his ministry, and to show how the coming of this new thing in him means a complete change. And the first image he uses is of a wedding. He asks them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" I think even now we can see the ridiculousness of that. If you turned up at a wedding and were told, "Well, the reception, it's not just dry, but there's no food either, you're fasting," I think we'd be very surprised, taken aback. It's certainly not what you would normally expect at a wedding. Even less so in a Jewish wedding. They were extremely impressive affairs, and the bride and groom would effectively have a week-long party in their own house. It was a time of rejoicing, but it was also a time when everybody who was at the wedding was exempt from fasting. Even any Pharisees who were guests wouldn't have to fast on those 2 days a week that they usually did. Jesus is saying that his presence justifies celebration. It would be wrong to mourn at a wedding party. It would be wrong for Jesus' disciples to mourn while he was with them. He does say that the day to mourn and fast would come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. He's talking about his crucifixion, but remember what came next: the resurrection, and soon after that, Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. The life of a disciple is a life of joy. Now, fasting may still be appropriate. It can be an aid to prayer, and the time that we are in now in the world, it may well be an appropriate time for Christians to fast and pray. And we certainly don't always sail through life with a smile. The joy that we are promised often goes alongside sorrow. We live real life. Christians have that ongoing daily battle with sin, but we also know sickness and injury. We know loneliness. We know death and mourning. But in the presence of Jesus, while we experience all this no less than anyone else, we can also see beyond these things. We can see eternal joy in the new creation. In Revelation 21, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Talks about a new creation where the dwelling place of God is with man, where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21 also says something else, which shows that Jesus' words about this wedding, I think, are also about his identity. In his vision, John sees the church as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. In the Old Testament, God is sometimes described as his people's husband or lover. So God is present in the person of Jesus as the bridegroom of his people, the church. When we're called to follow him, we're called to a wedding party, an everlasting feast, a party that never ends. This is why, in the midst of the challenges of life here and now, life in Christ is a life of joy. There will be a celebration that does not stop. So the call to repentance is not just about leaving everything as Levi did. It's about leaving everything and gaining so much more. But the trouble is, as the next mini parables show, we're often reluctant to leave behind the old. It's like we think we'll be happier if we can mix and match, or take both the old and the new. Jesus says that just doesn't work. You got a shirt, which is a hole in it. So you take your brand new shirt, you cut a bit off it, and you patch up the old one. Doesn't match. And then you put it in the wash, and the new material on the patch shrinks, makes the hole in the shirt far worse, and your new shirt now has a bit missing. It's completely pointless. Well, you've picked your grapes and you've just trampled out a new batch of wine ready for storage until it's properly fermented. You put it in an old wineskin that's lying around, made of animal hide, but over time it's lost its suppleness, it's gone brittle. But that new wine, it is still fermenting, it's alive, it's expanding, and before long the skin bursts and the wine is lost. It's completely pointless. Jesus says that's what it's like, trying to mix and match our old lives with following him. To the Pharisees, he was talking about the law, but it applies equally to any life which tries to find meaning or purpose, tries to find God by our own efforts. Any life without Jesus. The gospel is not the gospel if we only take the bits we like, because rather than trusting Jesus fully, we're actually trusting ourselves and our desires, the things that we want to hear. So just adding bits of Christianity to the way we live doesn't give new life, it doesn't transform life. We still need Jesus. I think this is an ongoing challenge to Christians as well, because it's so easy to try to keep or return to aspects of our old life without really considering whether or not it is living for God's glory as disciples. Following Jesus is about daily taking up our cross, dying to the old self, and finding new, truly joy-filled life in him. But there are also some who just don't want to know at all. They're happy with what they've got. They're like a man sitting with his old wine. Now, that doesn't mean that it's better, more mature wine, because in Jesus' time they couldn't keep it for as long as we can without it going sour. In the NIV, the man says the old is better, but actually the best translation is the old is good. He's not even willing to compare. He thinks that what he has will do just fine. Reminds me of the cry of Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's only when we listen to the gospel, when we see the beauty of Jesus, the bridegroom who invites us to an eternal feast, to newness of life and newness of everything, only then do we see how much better it is than anything this world has to offer, than anything we can do by and for ourselves. And so our prayer for those who don't know Jesus is that they would taste even just a little of the goodness of God who is making all things new, and that they would hunger and thirst for more, to hear and respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. And also our prayer for one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are tempted to hold on to the things of this life that cannot satisfy, our prayer is that we would see again the beauty of Jesus, and that in seeing him, our desire for anything apart from him would fade away. So before I close with a prayer, I want to read a beautiful hymn from the 19th century. It's on the newsletter. Some of the language is quite archaic, but I hope you can see the beauty of it and hear the message that the best way to let go of this world is to take hold of Jesus, to see him. You can also listen to this on YouTube if you search Indelible Grace Music. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? You'll find it. So let me read this hymn and then just take a moment to pray as we finish. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him. Joyful, choose the better part. What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Crown him now, unrivaled king. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beauty of Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Help us to see that beauty, to see his glory, and for all else to fade in our lives, that we might follow him fully. In his name we pray. Amen.